Like a number of you did, I'm sure, last Sunday at supper time, I watched the vigil for Humboldt, the gathering of the community in Humboldt, Saskatchewan, who were grieving the losses incurred in that horrible bus accident. Small town Saskatchewan, young hockey players, road trip to the playoffs, community pride in their team, the hope we all have in our young. It's in some ways maybe a quintessential Canadian image, and it could have happened pretty much anywhere in our country. Because it's also familiar, particularly for those of us who have been hockey parents or soccer parents or the like, those of us who know the particular excitement on going on road trips. And so it cut our nation to its collective heart when we found out that 15 and now 16 had died and so many others had been so terribly injured. And so the national grief has been palpable. And I suspect that this is in part because of the age of the dead and injured. Well, this makes it just especially difficult for us. Now, we deal with death in this community constantly. And I like to think that John Wesley's observation about the fledgling Methodist movement holds true for ours as well, in that he said something like, "Our people die well." In fact, the physician of the time, reported to his brother, to Charles Wesley, this. He said, "Most people die for fear of dying, but I never met with such people as yours. They are none of them afraid of death, but are calm and patient and resigned to the last." My guess is that he was observing the presence of hope in these people. And that's what I see in us, hope. But the deaths we deal with here so frequently are people who've lived long lives, who've known their 70, and there's something in length of years that allows us to generally accommodate, you know, some notion of it being fair. After all, they've had a good long life, is the thinking. But when everyone involved is so young, even the adults on the bus were comparatively young, well, it catches us in a different way. And the old foe death seems to be especially heartless and ugly and even outrageous. Now, I confess I didn't really want to, but I had some sense that it would be important to do this. So I tuned into the vigil and discovered to my surprise that this was a service being conducted by the local ministerial, the local Christian church leadership. And yeah, there it was on our national TV. And I honestly didn't expect that, which probably speaks to the reality of living in the most secularized province in our country. A nation that, for better or for worse, and I'm sure we could have a most lively discussion about this, I'm sure, but for better or for worse, is increasingly anxious about any expression of religion in the public realm, and especially one that might be passed through any government channel for the risk of offending some poor sensitive soul and inviting a lawsuit. This is why we were encouraged to have a happy winter festival, right? I honestly thought it would be one of those secular expressions of grief that I've come to anticipate over the years, and I'm purposely not going to describe those commemorations because it might be heard as belittling them, and I don't want that. I don't for a second want to give the impression that they aren't useful and helpful, because I don't mean that. These gatherings are often thoughtful and sincere and well-intentioned, and I suspect for some, possibly for most Canadians, they're helpful. My problem is that I'm always inwardly kind of like reinterpreting and adding to what I hear and see. Because I find they don't take me far enough. For me, it's a little like having a really serious infection and someone saying, "Here, take a Tylenol." It may temporarily reduce discomfort, but what I really need are antibiotics, because I need strong stuff, because this is a big, big illness that we're dealing with. The problem is large. And here was the Humboldt, Saskatchewan ministerial being given the airwaves to try to ease the pain of their local community. And somehow, and probably inadvertently, they were now being asked to minister to the nation to help make some sense of that old enemy death. I thought they did very well. And on your behalf, I send some encouragement and thanks to those, and at least some of those involved in the service. As a couple of you messaged me during the vigil, there was an amazing amount of Jesus going on. And I mean a lot. It was from all over the Christian spectrum. There was a wide variety of churches represented, and our common family resemblance was unusually evident. And I say unusually because one of the great scandals of our faith is that we so regularly distance ourselves from one another over what we consider critical points of faith. And it makes Jesus' final prayer for unity for us especially painful. Honestly, our local clergy can barely meet together for coffee. And that's just sad. The message was brought by the chaplain to the team. The Humboldt Broncos indeed have a chaplain, which in itself speaks volumes to me. He was a pastor, Sean Brando, and he serves at the Humboldt Bible Church. And he spoke very, very powerfully into a situation that absolutely no preacher envies. No preacher wants to preach at a service like that. Because easy answers, they can't be offered. And answers are hard to offer, never mind easy ones. And it was evident that the chaplain's heart was really breaking. And he was attempting to offer comfort in this hellish situation. And so most appropriately, he called on the powerful words of the 23rd Psalm for guidance. This is one of those rubber hits the road kinds of sermons. The context was such that saying anything other than what he would say would have been the preacher's equivalent of malpractice, in my opinion. And yet it still required some courage, for his claim would be heard by some anyway as rather outrageous. In the midst of this horror, he asked the question many rightly ask, so where's God in all this? And he then answered that question himself, declaring that even though he doesn't understand how it all works, me neither. He believed that God was still on the throne and that God was with the brokenhearted. How can God be on the throne in this mess? What gives him the right, he asked. And then he replied, because he walked with us. Said that he knows our situation exactly, knows our pain, experienced death. And then he said it. He said, but he didn't stay dead. And he began to talk about Jesus and how the coach of the team, now deceased, how the coach had urged him to tell the players about Jesus. And he said to the crowd the same thing. He said, you need Jesus. And death couldn't hold him. He's alive. Okay, Phil talking now. A dead Jesus is interesting. But honestly, another dead martyr for a cause, even a brilliant teacher like Jesus, it's pretty much just another dead martyr for a cause. Take a number. On the other hand, Jesus alive, Jesus raised from the dead, that has all sorts of possibility. In fact, in many ways, I would say it changes everything. Our reading from Luke's Gospel is an interesting one in that it immediately follows the famous Emmaus Road story, which you'll remember was an encounter with the newly risen Jesus that later on that first Easter day by a couple of disciples who are walking out of Jerusalem. So they're walking along and a stranger joins them and they don't recognize that it's Jesus for some reason. And they begin to have this conversation through which the stranger grants them fresh insights into the scriptures and how the scriptures speak about Jesus. Then they stop for dinner. And they realize through the meal that the stranger is, in fact, Jesus, the rabbi they've been following all these years. And then he's gone. And they're left breathless and energized and quite delighted about having been in the presence of the risen Lord. And so they immediately go back into Jerusalem and they tell the remaining disciples what had happened to them. So then comes today's reading. And it closely parallels that first meeting on the road to Emmaus. The disciples are still chatting about this amazing event when Jesus is suddenly found in their midst. And they're stunned. They're terrified even. We're told that they thought they were seeing a ghost. And as he does in John's telling of one of the resurrection stories, Jesus says, peace be with you. Why are you so frightened? I imagine him presenting it like, it's me. Cool, huh? It's really me. And like he also does in John, when he finally confronts the somewhat skeptical Thomas, he asks, "So what are you doubting for? Come on, have a look at my hands, have a look at my feet. Look at the nail marks. They're there from the crucifixion. Go ahead, touch me. I'm real." And his disciples, they're over the moon. He's back. He's alive. He's not mad. He still loves them. But then it also says in verse 41, Luke says, remember, he's standing right physically right in front of them. But it says that they still don't believe. So Jesus says, okay, I'm feeling a bit peckish. You got anything to eat? And they produce a piece of fish that they've roasted, and he proceeds to eat it. So real body, ghosts don't snack, I guess. I'm not familiar with all the intricacies of ghost life, but I guess snacking is not part of it. And again, just like in the Emmaus story, he takes them through what we'd call the Old Testament to explain what this whole thing has really been about. The seeming defeat on the cross, it had purpose. It was somehow woven into God's plan for the redemption of humankind. And in reality, God's promised future was now unfolding before their very eyes. Like, wow. So there's a lot going on in these two accounts. Stories that really do sound quite a lot like each other. And there are many avenues we could explore today. These are rich texts. But I have the sense that just stepping back a bit might be best for us this morning. See, I have a hunch that Luke was trying to tell something rather important by simply bringing these two parallel accounts together. I think he's asking us, do you see anything similar here? And the obvious thing to me that's similar is that he is in their midst, but at first they don't recognize him. In fact, this disorientation, along with fear and disbelief, is pretty much common throughout the stories of Jesus' resurrection in all the Gospels and through the book of Acts. Initial response to the presence of the resurrected Jesus is doubt and disbelief. And that's actually by those who knew him very well and saw him standing right in front of them. So if you have the occasional doubt about the resurrection, honestly, with respect, you ain't that special. It's happened lots before. As we've talked about here more than once, those first century people weren't idiots. They knew perfectly well that once you were dead, you stayed dead. And of course they doubted. But then they kept recognizing his appearances in their midst. And they began to believe. So you remember those days when the Jesus seminar were in vogue? Do you remember those days? We talked a bit about that here then. They kind of faded away about a dozen years ago. But for a couple of decades, the Western press used to love to consult these folks. Typically during Christmas and Easter for some reason. But they wanted to get the latest in, you know, groundbreaking scholarship. And don't get me wrong, this was a group of very, very bright New Testament scholars, who perhaps because they were very bright New Testament scholars, were able to read the Gospels and see that Jesus was in reality a wandering sage, this truly marvelous ethical teacher who was quite wonderful in lots of ways, but who after his death was somehow transformed by his disciples into something that he never intended himself to be. In fact, this whole resurrection thing was something that the disciples managed to talk themselves into after they'd seen him tortured to death on the cross. So, I guess these poor gullible schleps had to convince themselves that they had some feeling that he was still with them, that he was resurrected in their hearts, as it were. But you know, I think it's worth noting that they were actually prepared to die for this fantasy. I have a hunch that I would be prepared to die for a few reasons. At least I hope I am. I'm not sure you've ever lived until you're prepared to die for something. But I have a lot of trouble imagining being prepared to die for a fantasy. For something I know not to be true. To die for a lie. See, it's my impression that a good many of the Jesus Seminar folks just couldn't get their heads around the notion of a bodily resurrection. But it's interesting to note that there's little doubt that those who were actually there did become convinced. Recognizing him and hearing him and seeing him and touching his wounds, I suppose that could have its effect on you. A week ago last Saturday, a group of us gathered here to do some work together to try and help get a clearer sense of where God might be calling this congregation in the next years. And this is such an important thing to do. And it needs to be done with regularity because congregations are constantly tempted to drift away from their mission. It's inevitable. And it's inevitable because there are countless distractions for us. There's all sorts of enticing false missions available to us. So churches are continually being drawn away from their mission. They always have and they always will be. And surely this will be a struggle for us until our Lord wraps all things up. Come soon, Lord Jesus. So in the meantime, we are required to keep asking ourselves over and over and over again, what are we about? Where are we being called? Who's in charge again? We misplace those things all the time. And so for the umpteenth time since I've been here, which may be, mean that I'm part of the problem, I suppose. But anyway, we got together and we did some reflection, and this time we asked each other, what have been some of your peak experiences since you've been here at St. Stephen's? We asked questions like, when did you feel most alive? When did you feel most connected, most involved? When did you feel spiritually touched or somehow excited? And the answers, they just flooded in, experience after experience after experience. And it happened when you were welcomed, happened when you felt included, or when you were given an opportunity to serve in some way. It was through an educational event, a prayer group, a mission trip, someone who came alongside you in a difficult time. It was at the community meal. These were peak experiences. They're quite amazing too. It was kind of like you were describing Jesus being here with you, alive and resurrected. And worship. Oh, worship is understood to be so big. I saw that. Remember at June's funeral here last week when we sang prayer of dedication at the end? I could see that in some of your faces. It was a peak experience. Other peak worship experiences, Christmas Eve, Kabod, Fisher, baptisms, children taking us on the journey to the cross, the story, and prayer, and prayer, and prayer, and prayer. That was talked about all the time. There are times here when you're saying that Jesus is truly in our midst, claiming peace amongst us, and for at least a little while, calming our fears and relieving our doubts. He opens the scriptures to us, and it's like he's standing here speaking to you and to me. And didn't he once say that when two or three of you are gathered together because of me, you can be sure I'll be there? Yeah, he said that. Occasionally, he'll even join us for and in a meal. And then at the end of our time, we're sent out, witnesses to the resurrected Jesus amongst us. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, we leave declaring repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, calling out and rebuking the power of death and suffering, which continues to haunt this world in places like Qualicum Beach and Humboldt, Saskatchewan, and many, many, many more. The resurrected Jesus, you have your doubts? You want some proof? Well, I think you might find it here. You might find it in your stories. For we declare Jesus crucified and risen, yes, raised, not dead, but alive. For we encounter him here, right in our midst. To that I say, thanks be to God. Amen, amen, and amen.